Well, if you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. When I was told there's going to be lots of kids in the congregation, it was a no-brainer to go with Joshua, so hopefully we can make good use of it today. Before I begin, I just want to say, first of all, greetings and thank you from Oikos and from Bellingham. It's a pleasure to be here to serve you. This is kind of my first official function as a PCA minister. I only was transferred in last May after about a 2.5 year courtship. In fact, one of the main ways through which I met your pastor was I was at, I think it was either my first or second presbytery that I visited, that Andrew was assessed for ordination. And after, as I was already at that point thinking I want to do this as well, I asked him if I could have his notes. So I had his big folder of ordination notes for a good 2 years, and he was a great help to me that way. So I even though I don't know him well yet, I am deeply indebted to him. So it's an honor to be here and to attempt to take his place. I got to see him last week. I'm part of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery's church planning cohort, so we meet once a month down at Green Lake, and he came and spoke last week, and it was both good to see him at that time in good health. It seems his strength and his energy had restored. He spoke for a good hour or so and did great, went out to lunch with us afterwards, so I hope you're encouraged by that. It seems to be a good season for him. But I think more significantly, impressed by the testimony of where he is right now. He is learning a lot through this, and I'm sure you all are, and it's a great testimony to God's faithfulness that he has the strength to really cling to the promises of God and so find peace and encouragement in this time of his life. So I know you're already praying for him already, so it's superfluous for me to ask that again, but I wanted you to know that he was doing well last time I saw him. So please continue to keep them in your prayers. I'm pastor of a church plant. We started 13 years ago in Bellingham. We were originally with Acts 29 Network, and then we left them in 2012. And as I said, I joined the PCA this last year. I'm ministering out of bounds there. We'll see whether the church as a whole joins the PCA, but it's been a good learning experience as well for us through planting a church. So I can appreciate the growing pains that you're going through as well. And can I just say, not just encouraged by Andrew last week, but I've been really encouraged in all that's come together to this point and getting to meet you and know some of you a little bit now. What an incredible testimony you guys are to bear up under this. It's a heavy load. And I don't want to belabor that, but you are a testimony to the rest of us. God has given you great grace and great strength to stick together, to keep fighting through this with hope, to pray with hope. There's a hope and a joy here that is palpable and wonderful. So praise God for that. And I just as an outsider, it's evident, and I want to acknowledge that and thank you for that. That's a wonderful thing to see. So God is at work, even this moment. It's kind of a theme that I think you'll see come out of this sermon today. So let's get to that sermon. Because I'm not originally a Presbyterian pastor, my sermon, average sermon, usually runs in the 40 to 50 minute range. So I'm making great sacrifices to keep within the time limits given me. I'll see how well I do. All right. Would you mind standing with me as we read from the Word of the Lord? I'm going to read the whole chapter, but there's some key things I want to pull out of it, so we're not going to dissect the whole thing. Here's the Word of the Lord. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before them. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp, so they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers from whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from her the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of its youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is good, it is pure, it is holy, and it is true. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, that we might receive what you have for us today. Feed us, Lord, strengthen us, correct us, challenge us, assure us. Do all that is necessary, Lord, to build us up in the faith and unite us together as your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We have before us one of the great stories from the Old Testament. I just want to note a couple things. There's some bigger picture things behind this I just want to point out as we look at this text. For one, this is the end of the Exodus. They've arrived at the end of the journey that God had set them out on when they left Exodus, when he delivered them from the people of Egypt. All those 40 years of traveling, all that they endured and suffered and faced during those 40 years, after all those many people had died along the way, they made it. They made it. God had delivered. God had finally brought them to the land. Can you imagine what it would be like to cross the Jordan, to finally be there? I mean, most of us, or a good number of us here, haven't had to wait 40 years for anything yet. But to wait and to work and to trust and to hope and to struggle, and you're finally there, that's good news. It's exciting times. What will be next? At the same time, they had suffered a great loss. Their leader, Moses, who had been with them from the beginning, had died just short of the land. God had taken him home because of his sin at Meribah. He got angry with the people. Instead of striking the rock once, he struck it twice. And God rebuked him. "You did not hold my name holy in front of the people. Because of that, Moses, you will not receive what the rest of these people will receive." So not only are they without a leader, but also they lose a leader under circumstances I think would be hard even for us to understand. Wouldn't the balance of Moses' life, wouldn't his faithfulness count over and against hitting a rock twice instead of once? Who is this God? What's going on here? And so now everything rests on the shoulders of Joshua, a young and well-trained but untested leader. And you see, at the beginning of Joshua, he's scared. Because God keeps telling him, "Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you." So a new leader, one that feels his inexperience. So interesting things going on behind the scene here. Here's the other interesting thing about this. God brings them to the land. He says, "This land is yours. I'm giving it to you. I've promised this all along. You're going to take it." But this is not something they just walk into like a shopping spree. Just, you know, go help yourselves to the shelf. You're going to have to take out the sword. You have to work. I've given it to you. It's yours. You will take it. But you're going to have to get in there and do the work. Just because God promises something, even though it means success, they are going to get their hands dirty. And we see here in this passage what that means. They're going to destroy cities. They're going to put people to the sword. They're going to put warriors to the sword and their wives and their children and their parents. God calls them to go into Jericho and into the rest of the land and completely wipe out the people that they would take possession of this land that he had promised them. It's an interesting overlap there, isn't it? Of God's promises. Here's a land. You will succeed. But you're going to go in yourself and be a part of this. I think in that, and we'll talk about this a little bit more at the end, that what we're seeing here is that the conquest of Canaan is not simply the fulfillment of God's promises, but a test of faith. Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you follow me? And one of the things I think it's easy for us to do as readers of these texts is to stay apart from it without ever stopping to think, if that were me, with all the proper qualifications, hard for us to move from our time and place to theirs, do you think this would be easy for them? Do you think this would all make sense to them? They would look forward to this? That they wouldn't have questions and maybe even complain? Are you kidding me? After 40 years, we still have to do this? I mean, I'm a pastor of a church. I know what we complain about. We've got this great building. You mean I've got to clean on weekends? And we grumble against the Lord. So they're sent into this land to take it, to conquer it. And the first thing they run into is this great challenge embodied in the city of Jericho. And Jericho, of course, is known for its massive walls. That's how we think of it. How it appears to be constructed is that there were two rings of walls around the city, all built up on this embankment with these large slopes that go down to the ground. All together, you're looking at something that's over 45 to 50 feet high. So impressive walls. Impressive walls at that time where most of what you have is spears and swords. You don't have any, certainly don't have the equipment that we have today to deal with things like that. But impressive fortification. To go up against it, not only were the walls designed to keep attackers out, but their height gave them a tactical advantage. For anyone who would stand on the walls, it's very easy to shoot arrows down, much more than it is up. So it's an impressive and challenging obstacle for them, on top of which it's buttoned up twice. We see at the beginning of our chapter. Buttoned up because they knew what Israel had done. When Joshua sent the spies into the city, they met Rahab, and Rahab gave her a report of how the people were doing. And the people, she said, were terrified. Their hearts were melting from fear because they had heard of what this God of Israel had done to Egypt at the Red Sea. News had somehow traveled into Canaan. They heard the storm clouds gathering. They heard the distant report. And then when Og and Sihon, the kings of Bashan, were wiped out by the people of Israel, just on the other side of the Jordan, just at the border of their land, they saw the storm had finally come to their gate, and they knew there was nothing they could do to stand against it. And so the city was terrified, and they had buttoned up completely. The hearts of the people had melted out of fear. How do you take Jericho? How are we going to do this? It's impossible. Why is God asking us to do this? Why is he telling us to do something that we can't do? Well, if those are the questions that they're asking themselves, God's strategy certainly wouldn't have helped. Here's what I want you to do. We know the story, but think about how this sounds. Here's what I need to do, Joshua. I want you to get the whole city, put the arms of men in front and at the rear. You have the ark in the middle with the priests around it blowing trumpets. And you get all the people and you march around the city one time and go back to camp. The next day, get up, march, come back. Next day, get up, march. For 6 days you do that. And then on the seventh day, you march seven times. Now, I don't think there's ever been anyone at any time that would look at that solution and see that as something that would bring walls down. It does not work. It seems pointless. How? Okay, and so on the seventh day, we're going to blow trumpets and shout, and that's going to... What kind of a plan is this? Can you imagine Joshua in his new role as leader, coming back to the people and said, this is what God says for us to do. Are you kidding me? What is that going to do? How on earth does that solve an impossible problem? This is madness. What on earth is God asking of us? Why are we doing this? But nevertheless, they obey. They obey. And Jericho falls, and as it happens, the embankments were perfect ramps once the walls fell for the people to go up into the city and destroy it. They conquered. They destroyed the city, and the defeat of Jericho sent shockwaves throughout Canaan and had to have emboldened and encouraged Joshua and the people for the work. So what is here in the story for us? Well, I mean, part of the reason why I thought of this story for you is that you are faced with an impossible situation. Andrew and Amy are faced with an impossible situation. I'm not equating those to Jericho. But what we see throughout Scripture is that God continues to confront his people with impossible situations, doesn't he? And our tendency, because we're human, is either to complain or give up. And God doesn't let us do that. So what does this help us? How does this direct us? Well, first of all, it reminds us of what God's sovereignty actually means. God is able and free to do absolutely whatever he pleases, and his way is always right. You're to attack Jericho in the way that I tell you, and you're to slaughter everyone, and you are no one to say anything to me. What I give you, what I call you to, is right because I, the Lord, have given it. And he's free to do whatever he pleases. And he is invincible. What he determines to do, he cannot be stopped. No one can question him. And no one can stop him. What he plans, he will bring about. That's important. That's important. What God promises, he will deliver on. What God intends, he will bring about. We need to remember that above all things, even when things seem the bleakest. The next one, I think, is more to the point and the harder one for us to wrestle with. God's ways are not our ways. And I know that's a very cliched line, but we see that here. Why would he call them to do something that they can't do? Why would he tell them to do something that seems completely irrational for the purpose? Because we We are human. And by virtue of the fact that we are human, we do not have the wisdom or understanding of God. Sometimes His ways seem foolish to us, nonsensical, stupid, ridiculous. Add to that from the thesaurus. But I think Paul's words are important here. The words from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God does what He does. He works in ways that seem completely nonsensical to us. First, in order to remind us of who we are. You don't understand because you can't understand. The problem with us is that we think we have the mind of God. We think that we can work our way up and understand God on His own terms. And the fact of the matter is, we lack the ability, we lack the wisdom, we lack the experience, we lack the tools to do any of that. It's a reminder for us to be humble before the Lord. Last year was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, so I did quite a bit of reading on Martin Luther and his contributions to the Reformation. And one of the things that struck me was this division that he came up with between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. It's really central to Luther's theology. The theology of glory is the theology that we are all familiar with. It's the theology of men in general, and it's a theology that seeks to understand God working from our own experiences on up. So, for example, God is a father. He's presented as a father in Scripture. So we start with our experiences of father, whether it's my dad, my grandfather, or me myself as a father. That must be what God is like. But Luther says that's wrong. That's limited because, first of all, we're sinful. And it minimizes the difference, the distance between God, who is uncreated, and us, His creatures. That the theology of the cross is us learning about God through His revelation, not through our reason. So how do we learn about God? For ourselves, we would imagine God to be this great being who could do anything. He's glorious, He's powerful, He's like Zeus, but bigger. He's like our sports heroes, but bigger. He's like our most influential people, just bigger. That's what, throughout history, man has done with deities. Just made them enlarged versions of ourselves. What else would we come up with? But God demonstrates His glory and His strength and His majesty and His power and His wisdom in a man dying on the cross on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, in a country that, as far as the world concerned, didn't matter much at all. And that was the center of the universe. That was the apex of God's glory revealed in Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of man. No human reason, Luther said, could come up with that picture of God. That's a guy that we need to be shown because our wisdom gets in the way. That's what Paul's saying here. This is where our wisdom leads. It leads in the wrong direction. We need God to show us wisdom instead. So what seems like foolishness walking around the city to us is God's wisdom. We just don't see. We don't understand. We can't. And so we need to remember who we are. To accept what God does, to trust Him in what He does, even when it doesn't make sense. But then the second part of this passage from 1 Corinthians is important as well, because time and again, God shows a delight in displaying His strength and glory through our weakness. Can there be anything more useless than walking around a city with high walls? We're practical people. What good does that do? That's the modern American's version of amen. What good could that possibly do? And God loves to put us in a place where we recognize our weaknesses so that He might demonstrate His strength. He puts us in positions of foolishness that he might demonstrate his wisdom. Not just as a testimony to the world, but testimony to his people as well. It's one of the remarkable things about where God has brought Andrew at this time. He's recognizing, even though he resists it, that as he becomes weaker and less able to do the things that he used to love to be able to do, he's appreciating more who God is and how much his self-reliance got in the way. I'll come back to that point in a minute. Last thing that we learn from this is that God wants us to share in what he's doing. We have to be careful here because our tendency is to say God wants us to share in what he's doing because he needs us somehow. We may not say that outright because we're good enough theologians on that point, but we don't believe it. We don't believe it. If we can't play the music just right, God's going to be disappointed. God can't do anything. If I don't share the gospel in just the right way, then God can't save people through my testimony. If I don't do the right things with my children, they won't end up becoming Christians. God's success is dependent on my perfect execution. And it isn't. It absolutely is not. And it's the hardest thing for us to accept coming from God. Because we've been raised to be strong, to be independent, to be contributing members of society, because society needs it. But God doesn't. There's something here about his inviting us into what he's doing. He does not need us to share the gospel with other people. He can save whomever he wants. Amen? He doesn't need doctors to heal people. Amen? He doesn't need armies to defeat enemies. He doesn't need anything from us at all. Not a bit. And yet he brings us in. Every place that he's doing something, he has his people there. He's teaching us something. What is he teaching us? I think he's teaching us something that Paul had to learn in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul's on my mind lately because I'm preaching through 2 Corinthians back home. But I continue to be struck by what Paul says here in verse 8 of chapter 1. This is still in the introduction to his letter. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Think about that, what Paul is saying there. This is Paul. Paul's been through a lot already. This is coming somewhere after he has been through and left Ephesus. So Acts 19, that area. Think of all that Paul's experienced up to that point. And Paul is saying here, we thought this was the end. And it's not the end that he talks about in Philippians, where to live is Christ, to die is gain, where he's almost joyful about the prospect of dying. Here it seems they reached a point where they were at their wits' end. God save us. God take us home. We cannot bear anymore where we are. Imagine what would have taken to get Paul to that point. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Weakness. Utter weakness. Why are we here? God, I thought you were leading us. Think of all the ways in which we had questioned God at that point. But Paul has this revelation. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. So what's he teaching us? When he brings us to the point of weakness, when he puts us, when he calls us to things that we think are foolish, he's teaching us to be weak. He's bringing us to a place of weakness so that we would learn not to rely on ourselves. This is our deepest problem as humans. This is our deepest problem as Christians. Our trust is in our own strength, isn't it? Anybody afraid of getting old? Why? Because you lose what you once had. You start to see the things that you once were able to do go away. And that end point coming sooner and sooner. Why do we hate that? Because we're no longer strong. We're no longer fast. We're no longer smart. We're no longer able to remember things. And we live in a culture that clings to youth, not just because youth is wonderful, but because youth is the only thing we can cling to before we have to lose it, before it gets torn from us. We're terrified of getting old, and we're terrified even more of dying. Because dying is the epitome of weakness. And so we trust in our own strength. We trust in our intelligence. We trust in our learning, our experience, our achievements. All those things make us feel good. And weakness exposes us for who we fear we really are. And that's what God needs to teach us. Relying on yourself not only goes nowhere, not only does not amount to much, but leads us away from Him. So God will do whatever it takes to teach us to put our trust entirely in Him. With Paul, he had to be brought to the brink of death to be taught to trust not in himself, but in God. Because God loves Paul. God is bringing you. He's bringing the Allens. He's bringing all of us at different points of our life to a place of abject weakness because we refuse to give up the wheel. We're the white-knuckle drivers of our life, right? We are holding on with all that we've got. We can carve out our own little space because we know here we're safe. We know here we're okay. And God is doing the painful work of prying off each of those fingers because we won't just let them go. And it hurts. It hurts deeply. But the outcome is that we would trust in Him. We would put our hope in Him. And not just bare trust. Not just trust by itself. Not just trust like I'm trusting this podium not to collapse right now. I'm trusting a sound system work. We can trust lots of things that way, but it's a trust that's coupled with love. Listen to Paul in Philippians here. This is chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't simply trust God. He wants to know Him. He wants to draw close to Him. He wants to love Him. He wants to anticipate that time when he would be face to face with Him. That should be our drive as well. I say at times to my congregation, half jokingly, there seems to be a certain dread about the return of Christ among Christians. Especially in a congregation that I have, it's fairly young. Almost as though there's a mentality that I am excited for Jesus to return, no question. I just hope He doesn't do it before I've had a chance to get married, to have my first child, to see all the time I put into school result in a career, maybe get old, get into retirement. I want my life before Jesus comes and interrupts it. That's the position of strength. That's the position of, I want this stuff. And the threat, can you imagine that? The threat of Jesus' return makes us nervous. I don't want Him to come before I get married. I don't want Him to come before I know what it's like to be a parent or to graduate from school. You know how long I've gone to school, Jesus? That we love Him more. It's what He wants. That He would truly become our God, our invincible, wise, incredible God who loves us, who's committed to us with a steadfast love, who forgives us continually, who delights in us, rejoices over us like a bride, like a groom over his bride. He wants us to draw close rather than keep him at arm's length. At some point, as we learn these lessons, at some point there's the hope, and I would say even the promise that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 4, that these things, these challenges, these things that we dread, that we feel burdened by, this cancer, this uncertain time, are light and momentary. In time, we will see that. We don't feel that now. Now it feels heavy and eternal, but time always proves the opposite. And heaven, an infinite heaven, time without end in the presence of God, this cancer, this uncertainty, these questions, these fears will all seem like vapor in comparison. That's not all that Paul says. Paul also goes on to say, not only are they light and momentary, but they are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And as I said at the beginning, he's doing that now among you. As you go through this season, as the Allens go through this season, the preparation work is already evident in the lives of this church and the life of that family. It's hard for you to see it because it's hard for us to see what's going on in us. We need outsiders to come in and tell us. But I'm not only counting on the faithfulness of God to his people, to you, as well as to me, but I can see the evidence of his work. He's shaping you. He's preparing you. I have no idea where that leads in this life. Does it lead towards a pastor? Does it lead towards growth? Does it lead towards the same day after day, week after week, as you are now? Does it lead to the end of a church like this? In view of eternity, does it matter? He doesn't want simply a church that's successful. He wants you to draw close to him as his people. Because when Christ comes, all churches are done. There's only one church. No more robes. Hopefully lots of hymn books of all kinds of different songs. But most of the stuff will become unnecessary and irrelevant because we will be home. That's what he's preparing us for. That's what should give us hope as we spend and live out our lives in the present. God is faithful. God will keep his promises. We can trust him, and as we trust him, the hope is that our hearts will draw close to him as well, and that we'll love him all the more as we seek to be faithful before him. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us. And what an exciting future that paints for us. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, your patience with us is incredible. We are foolish. We're foolish in our own strength. We are foolish in our own wisdom. We are foolish in our own desires. We are foolish through and through when it comes to you. And you are patient with us. You're teaching us. You're calling to us. You're guiding us. You are forgiving and bearing with us. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of your people. I thank you that in the midst of hard times, there is the hope founded on your promises, that you are guiding us, protecting us, caring for us, teaching us, and preparing us for something far better. So I pray, Lord, for this church, that you would give them great hope as they look to you and great love for you as they find you faithful. Whatever that ends up looking like, as they go forward, they would not be dismayed by their weakness, but rejoice in the fact that in their weakness, you are displaying yourself as strong, as mighty, as wise, as eager to save those who are lost, and that they would go forward in that hope and in that strength. Praise God. I pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.